The late Howard Hendricks told the following story about prayer. He came to know the Lord on Thursday evening, and on Sunday he showed up at our church. The pastor announced that we were going to have an evening service, and of course the guy didn't know enough to stay away, so he showed up again. That's when he learned that our church had a Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, so he came that evening as well. I sat next to him at the prayer meeting, and just before we got started, he turned to me and asked, "Do you think they'd mind if I prayed?" "Of course not," I reassured him. "That's what we're here for." "Yeah, I know," he said, "but I've got a problem. I can't pray the way you people do." I told him, "That's no problem, friend. You should thank God for that." Well, we started praying, and I could tell he was too nervous to take part. Finally, I put my hand on his side to encourage him. I'll never forget his prayer. "Lord, this is Jim," he began. "I'm the one who met you last Thursday night. I'm sorry, Lord, because I can't say it the way the rest of these people do. But I want to tell you the best I know how. I love you, Lord. I really do. Thanks a lot. I'll see you later." I tell you, that prayer ignited our prayer meeting. Some of us have been doing a good job of talking about theology in our prayer. You know, exploring the universe of doctrine, scraping the Milky Way with our big words. But this guy prayed earnestly. For the last 2 weeks, we have been reverently listening to another man praying earnestly. Not just any man, but the God-man, Jesus. In John chapter 17, the night before he poured out his life's blood for our sins, Jesus poured out his heart to the Father. First, Jesus prayed that he would be glorified and then in turn would glorify his Father in verses 1 through 8. Then he turned his attention to his immediate disciples in verses 9 through 19. He requested that they would be one, have his joy, be protected from the evil one, and be set apart in purity and for ministry. Finally, in verse 20, he began praying for us. Think about that. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for you. In John chapter 17. How do I know that? Look at verse 20. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for these only," these immediate 11 disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us, folks. Every one of us. Indirectly through the word of these apostles have come to faith in Christ. Whether the word was passed down verbally from one to another, to another, to another across the centuries, or more likely for us, the word was written down for us to read in our Bibles. And so Jesus is praying for us, his future followers. What did he pray for? Well, as he peered down into the future of the church, he prayed specifically for three crucial needs. Number one, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus prayed for our spiritual unity, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, way back in verse 11, he prayed for his immediate disciples to be one. But in these verses, as he prays for his future followers, he gives the purpose of our unity. And that is so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Could it be that the reason the world is so given to unbelief is that the church is so given to disunity? Thomas Manton, a 17th century English divine, said, "Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world." Several years ago, I was speaking with a man, and he referred to a sister church in our area as, quote, "your competition." And folks, in a rare flash of insight, I replied, "They're not our competition. We're on the same team. The bars and the strip clubs down Route 60, now that's our competition." And folks, that is the way it ought to be. We need to focus on who the real enemy is, and it's not our brothers and sisters in Christ who worship and fellowship perhaps in other congregations. Now, let's look at what unity is not. You know, a lot of times you can tell what something is by seeing what it's not. For example, heaven. You go to the book of Revelation, and it spends a lot of time talking about heaven in chapters 21 and 22 by telling us what it's not. Well, what is unity not? It is not uniformity. We don't become cookie-cutter Christians when we talk about unity. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the body of Christ as a body of many members. Look at verses 14 through 17. "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" You see, folks, God has so constructed the body that there is a diversity in our unity. So it's not uniformity. God does not want everybody in this church to be a Larry Green. Whew! Thank goodness. Several centuries ago, there were two flaming evangelists that were reaching Great Britain as well as America with the gospel. They were both Methodists, but they were from entirely separate branches of the Methodist Church. One was George Whitefield. He was a Calvinist Methodist. The other was John Wesley. He was of what we know as the Arminian brand of Methodism, which is pretty much what Methodism is nowadays. A man was talking with Whitfield and said, "Mr. Whitfield, do you believe you'll see John Wesley in heaven?" George Whitfield's reply was, "Oh, no. No, I will not see him in heaven." And the man said, "Wait a minute. Do you not believe that Wesley is a Christian?" Whitfield said, "You did not ask me that. You asked me if I would see Wesley in heaven. For you see, John Wesley will be so close to the throne of Jesus, and I so far away, I would scarcely be able to see him." Now, folks, that is what our attitude should be one to another when we talk about unity. So it's not uniformity. Secondly, it's not unification. Some people need to have unity. You've got to have a unification. That's the folly of ecumenism. Unity at the expense of truth. You see, in John 15, 16, and also in John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. You cannot sacrifice truth on the altar of unity. I remember years ago, I was part of a pastor's fellowship here in the area. And these are guys, they're from all different flavors of churches in our area. Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. I mean, they were just all kinds of different flavors. And I thought that was fine. It was great. In our discussions, one of the fellows who was of the Church of God stripe said, "You know, we just need to break down all these divisions. We just need to preach Jesus." And I said, "Well, excuse me, sir, what Jesus are we going to preach? Are you going to preach the Jesus of liberalism, who was just a man and he died for his cause? Or are you going to preach the real Jesus, who was the God-man who died for sinners? Which Jesus are you going to preach?" You see, truth is important. I remember when I was working at Watson's Office Supply in Lakeland, Florida, I was bivocational. That means I had a real job other than pastoring. And one of the young ladies there, her name was Donna. We were talking about church and religion and different things. And Donna threw out the old objection when she said, "Well, why are there so many religions?" And I said, "I didn't realize there were so many religions. I mean, you got Christianity, you got Judaism, Muslim and Hindu, and that pretty much takes up the world's population. Oh, there may be a few other ones." She looked at me, she said, "You know what I'm talking about." See, I was a smart aleck even back then. "Why are there so many denominations?" "Oh, you want to know why there's so many different groups of Christians?" "Yes. If Christianity's true, why all these different denominations?" I said, "Well, Donna," another rare flash of insight, "why isn't the world just one big beach? I mean, we live in Florida. We all love to go to the beaches. Why isn't the world just one big beach? Or why isn't the world just one long extended range of mountains? Why do you have all these different physical parts of our creation? Now, I did not say this to her. I wish I had. We are told there are no two snowflakes that are exactly alike. How do we know that? Just because we're told. You think of the trillions of snowflakes that have fallen. You're telling me no two of them are alike. But anyway, that's what we're told. You see, folks, the God, and this is what I told Donna, the God who delights in wonderful variety in his physical creation also delights in variety in his new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. I said, that's why you have so many different groups. God loves the quiet Bible study of the Presbyterians. And he loves the celebration of the Pentecostals. He loves them both because they reflect his infinite variety in his new creation. Dear friends, if that person is a blood-bought, born-again believer in Jesus, they are my brother and sister. Doesn't matter if they call themselves charismatic or non-charismatic. It doesn't matter if they're premillennial or amillennial. It doesn't matter if they're a five-point Calvinist or a non-Calvinist. They are my brother and sister. And that's where we need to focus our attention on. That's what Jesus prayed, that we would have spiritual unity. But notice, secondly, he prayed for our eternal destiny. In verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There are two specific qualities of our eternal destiny in this one verse for which Jesus prayed. Number one, to be in his presence. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. You see, folks, that's what he promised back in John chapter 14 in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. Christian, heaven is not the gates of pearl, the streets of gold, and the walls of jasper. That's not what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is. That's what makes heaven heaven. And that's our eternal destiny. To be where Jesus is forever. That's what he promised in John 14. That's what he prayed.